Anybody here from North Carolina? Anybody here from L.A.? Go Pacers, go Pacers, go Hoosiers, okay. Would you guys stand with me, please? I'm going to read two verses of Scripture out of Nehemiah chapter 9. And back in the day, they stood when the Scripture was read out of reverence. Nehemiah 9:2 says, "The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Verse 3 says, "And stood up in their place and read in the book of the law for 3 hours, men." Stood there for 3 hours. And another 3 hours they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. When our pastor goes over 28 minutes, we're squirming, aren't we? What if you had to stand here for the next 6 hours confessing sin and worshiping the Lord? The gym would be empty in a few minutes, probably. But let's go back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's see what happened there. You may be seated. And by the way, the tie is for to keep certain people awake. Like Cartwright Ellis, Kurt Welke, and where's Chuck McCoskey? Okay, there you go. All right. Men, there were two set feasts that the Israelites were to attend and to participate in. But those festivals or those feasts have been over for 2 full days. But these people now that stayed around wanted to come together because they wanted to get right with God. By the way, all non-Jews were excluded from this get-together. The heathen could not properly praise Jehovah. Only birthright Jews could enter wholeheartedly into this national prayer of confession. Then as now, men, separation from sin, from the world, and confession of our sins were necessary for renewed fellowship with the God of the universe. The Nehemiah 9 prayer is the longest prayer in the Bible. It encompasses the entire history of the Jewish race. It starts at, of course, at creation. It goes through the election of Abraham and promises made to him by God, to the fulfillment of those promises in the miracle exodus of the earlier Israelites from Egypt by the division of the sea, their guidance and sustenance throughout their years in the wilderness, the giving of commandments on Mount Sinai, and the ultimate possession of the rich land of Canaan as a numerous and victorious people. By the way, Ezra claims a solidarity between the people of his day and the ancestors they had in the faith. But this is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it is to claim the mercies of God all down through the ages for the contemporary community. On the other hand, it means that the people of the present have a share in the guilt of the past. The sins of the fathers are in no way minimized in this prayer of Ezra. In fact, the prayer oscillates between statements of God's goodness and the people's sinfulness. In fact, the words you, your, and thou is used 36 times in these 17 verses and 73 times in the entire chapter to give God proper recognition for all that he has done for the people. Here are just a few. You have fulfilled your promise. You are just and righteous. You saw our father's affliction in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, for you knew that they dealt insolently against the Israelites. You divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry ground. By a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and by a pillar of fire you led them by night. You came down upon Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. You, God, gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and possess the land that you had sworn to give them. You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Contrast God's goodness, men, with our sinfulness. Again, from Nehemiah chapter 9. They acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, nor were they mindful of your wonders and miracles that you did among them, but they stiffened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain that they might return to their bondage in Egypt. You see any parallel here to these people back in 450 BC and 21st century people? Not a whole lot. They even made a molten calf and said, "This is your God which brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great and contemptible blasphemies. Now the Levites turn their eyes on the future. They hold out hope for the future because of God's great love and faithfulness to them. They base their plea to God on four things. Number one, His unchangeable character. Number two, the fact that He is awesome and powerful. Number three, that His fidelity is unquestioned. And four, that His compassion is boundless. Let's talk a moment about God's care of these people in the Exodus of the Israelites back in Nehemiah 9. This segment of Scripture, guys, stresses not what the people did, but what God did for them. Listen to these action verses. You think your God is inanimate? You think your God is not busy? Listen to this. God saw the affliction of these people. God heard the cry of these people. God showed them signs and wonders. God knew men's hearts and still does today. God established His name. God divided the sea. God threw His enemies into it. God led the people. God lighted the way. God came down at Mount Sinai. God spoke to the people. God gave them good laws. God made known the Sabbath to them. God commanded them precepts, and God gave them bread. God brought water out of a rock for them, and God led them by a cloud in the daytime and a fire by night. And God promised that they should possess the land of Canaan. Our God, men, is an active God. God is a great God, and as you know, greatly to be praised. This prayer of the Levites leads the people to a new commitment of themselves to the one whose favor they seek. There is in their attitude a new desire for a new and vibrant relationship with their covenant-keeping God. So I have a question for you guys today. How does this story of rebellion of the Israelites several hundred years ago, God's chosen people, along with the love and faithfulness shown by God throughout it all, relate to the men of Huddle on November 28, 2012. Well, first, men, the nation of Israel, described in Nehemiah 9, was under the strict confines of the law. Today, we're in a law of grace and mercy. However, the principles for righteous living have never wavered. Hebrews 13:8 tells us, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. The Israelites were not always convinced of God's care and loving concern. And sometimes, maybe in our hearts, we wonder where God is. This, however, did not mean He was not working behind the scenes on their behalf. Because He never changes. Because He never changes, we too may have confidence as we approach Him boldly. We may have our faith quickened as we think of our past failures. Anybody here doesn't have any past failures? And seek His aid for the future. To the extent that we're willing to accept His will for our lives, to that extent, men, we may anticipate His blessing upon our lives. Nehemiah chapter 10 sets forth a new covenant that the Israelites made with God. But we in this present age, 21st century, also live under a divine covenant or promise sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Its fulfilling does not depend on you or me. It depends on what our Lord has already done. And it cannot fail because He's done it. Men, God's grace has brought us safely thus far, and God's grace will bring us home. If you forget everything else I've said today, don't forget this phrase. The law says, do. Do something. Grace says, done. He did it on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing else we can do except what He has done for us. Men, God's honor and reputation are at stake in every age, no less today than it was back in 450 B.C. In the affairs of nations of Israel, in the Church of Jesus Christ, God's honor is at stake in our own personal lives and matters for every man in this room. Every decision we make, every opinion we voice, every deed we do reflects on Him. I hope this story will not be misunderstood. But I'm going to tell you what happened to my wife and I about 6 weeks ago. We're on the way to Florida. And I think every person older than us got on the plane first because they're going down for the winter. We were going down for a week. The plane was filled, about 240 people. The last couple that got on, by the way, when we fly, we like to get her the aisle seat here, get me the aisle seat here, so we can have leg room and arm room. So the last two seats available was a seat here, the middle seat, and the window seat in my row. Here comes this elderly couple. Never saw them before in my life. And they said, those are our seats, fine. Helped them put their luggage overhead. They sit down, strap in. He reached around, he says, we're from Greentown. Where are you from? I said, Kokomo. And I said, I'm Jim Butcher. He said, not the lawyer. I said, afraid so. So, that was it. Well, I won't tell you what he told me his name was, because some of you guys will know Bill Julius from Greentown. I've known his name over the years, but never met him before. Halfway through the flight, probably over Atlanta, and this little old lady sitting next to me shakes my arm. She said, Mr. Butcher, she said, can I tell you something? I said, certainly, what do you want to tell me? She said, can I tell you what an encouragement you have been to me over the years, the way you have walked with the Lord? Didn't know how to respond, except, thank you, Lord. Ma'am, you haven't made my day. You haven't made my month. You've made my year. You know, guys, the Jews' supreme insult to God during this period was when they made and worshiped a golden calf. Do we have any golden calves in our lives that we worship above Him? In spite of this idolatrous act, God continued to feed and to clothe and give spiritual instruction, even to them that had forfeited His blessing. The returned remnant of Israel, standing in the city square and following Ezra's review of God's goodness and their forefathers' rebellion, must have felt keenly his own unworthiness. However, their hearts must have swelled with gratitude for a God so merciful as to forgive and restore even them to fellowship with Him. Guys, we too can share in this thrill of thankfulness. We can enjoy the Lord's gracious provision, His care, and forgiveness. In the person of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, we have God's Spirit residing in us, if we understand Scripture correctly and accept that His Son is our Savior. In a more full, personal, and perfect way than the Jews had, however, we can look to our Holy Spirit to instruct us, and when we do rebel, and we will, and when we do mess up, and we do, and when we do disappoint Him, we have the promise of 1 John 1:9 written to believers that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by that, He means anything not in conformity to His will and purpose, thought, and action. He's there to forgive and restore fellowship. Under this new covenant that we're under, guys, the Lord has provided complete, perfect salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we reject this provision, we are far worse rebels than the wilderness wanderers. Ezra led the people of Israel to prepare themselves for a right standing with the Holy God, a God that had been merciful, a God that had been kind, a God that had been gracious, loving, patient, and long-suffering. And that's just how He is. He wanted to help the Israelites, get this, extricate themselves from mediocrity. Do you want to live a mediocre Christian life? I hope not. I don't want to. In devotion and daily relationship to God, I want to be above mediocrity. But the heart of Ezra's prayer, men, was the mercy of God. as you know, the definition normally, the mercy of God given to us is withholding something we deserve, like punishment. And the grace of God is allowing us to receive something that we don't deserve from a gracious God. For the 21st century believer, and that's all of us in this room, we can look at Romans chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, yes. I'll read those just now. I said 3 through 5, I meant 21 through 26. But now, in our age, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Namely, the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. It's that simple. It's that profound. For all of us, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 23. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in nobody else except Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood through faith to show God's righteousness, because in His forbearance He had passed over former sins without punishment. Verse 26. It was to demonstrate and prove at the present time His righteousness, that He justifies and accepts as righteous him who has true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant we live under, men. You know, it's easy to point fingers at the nation of Israel for all their stubbornness and defiance and sinfulness and open rejection of all that God wanted them to do. But God showed mercy and grace and forgave and restored fellowship with His chosen people. But men, do we show mercy and grace to others, to our spouse, to our children, to our employees, to our employer? As I close, allow me to share a true story that really got me to thinking more about mercy and grace. When you're in politics, you meet a lot of nice people. You also meet some that aren't so nice. Tim Gegline is his name. I've never heard of him. He's been in politics around since the last 20, 25 years. Known him over the years, not well. But Tim Gegline served in George W. Bush's 8 years in the White House. He was a personal assistant to the President of the United States, the most powerful man in the world. Tim is a believer. Tim would prepare press releases. Tim would put documents together. One morning, after a breakfast at the White House, he says, I opened my computer, and there was a question from a reporter asking, Tim, did you plagiarize that column I read this morning? I went down on my knees, and I prayed, oh God, because I knew it was true. I sent a note back to the reporter, I am guilty as charged. My plagiarism was not a result of pressure or stress. There were no extenuating circumstances. I knew exactly what I was doing. And I did it anyway. That is the evil of pride. When you embarrass the President of the United States, there is a divorce that takes place. It is immediate and it's severe. That is what I expected and deserved. I had brought shame to the President, to my wife, to my sons, to my mentors, to the interns I'd worked with over the years. I resigned that same afternoon. I came in the following Monday to clean out my desk. The chief of staff said to me what no one in the White House ever wants to hear. The boss wants to see you. Number one man in the world, powerful. He walked in. And Tim, it was silence. And then he said, the silence seemed like an eternity, probably only 5 seconds. It haunted me. I went into the Oval Office and closed the door, and it was just George W. and me. I turned to the President to apologize. Before I could get a few words out, he looked at me in the eyes and said, Tim, you're forgiven. Then he said, it was a silent, it seemed like an eternity, and it haunted me. And then I said, Mr. President, he said, Tim, grace and mercy are real. And I have known grace and mercy in my life, and I extend them to you this moment. You are forgiven for a third time. He said, we can spend the next hour sitting here talking about this, or we can spend the next few minutes talking about the last 8 years and how God has blessed us. He asked me to sit in the seat of honor under the portrait of George Washington, our first president. For the next few moments, we prayed together, we embraced, and I felt a bitter, sweet sense of shame and humility. So no one is above extending grace and mercy to those we come in contact with. And I trust as we leave this gymnasium this afternoon, we might think of somebody that needs to receive some mercy and some grace from one of us. Then let me close with the words of a song. Most of you know it. It seemed to be appropriate to me at least. You know what? We're all one heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat. Never again in the history of mankind will this same number, same identical people be in this gymnasium at the same time. And we're going to be here next week if we can, but not everybody's going to be here. There'll be some guys here that weren't here today. Here's what I'll leave you with. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we have lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Can't say any better than that, can you? We're here for 60 or 70 years. This life is brief. Eternity's forever. Men, let's leave behind a legacy that somebody will know that we walked with Jesus Christ and made an impact on this world for Him. Father, thank You for these men. Thank You for their willingness to come out and spend an hour with us in fellowship and to listen to the Word of God and then to discuss how these truths relate to our lives in this 21st century, almost in 2013. Pray that every table leader, every person at each table, Lord, would be just can't get away from the words grace and mercy. May we live that out in the hours remaining in this day and the days ahead. That is my prayer for us. In Christ's name, amen.